As I've said before, that the power of these messages comes not from my expertise and my skillful use of the language, the English language. It comes from God's Word. And the more clearly, the more I can dig into God's Word and bring that to you, the more opportunity the Holy Spirit, I believe, has to speak to you through His Word, not through what I say. So this morning, as you open your Bible to Revelation chapter 14, I would encourage you to get your Bible out, even though I pointed you to that website where you can get all those verses. And I'm going to have most of the verses on the screen behind me. I would like you to at least turn to Revelation 14. I won't make you travel all over the Bible to all the other places I'm going to be this morning, but Revelation chapter 14 is where our primary text is. And so I'd like for you to follow along in that. As we turn our attention today away from the resurrection that we celebrated last Sunday, back to the earth's end time, as described by John the Apostle in the book of Revelation. We stopped at verse 13 of Revelation 14 two Sundays ago. It was another call for the endurance of saints with a promise that those who die in the Lord are blessed. Remember that? Those who die in the Lord are blessed. I think that bears repeating, which is why I said it again, right? But we need to understand that there's a blessing to death for the believer. You know, many of us would like to see the rapture. We'd like to be here for the rapture. But we're reminded there's a blessing in death even. That was what we learned 2 weeks ago in that passage of Scripture. And the reason for that is that we're able to rest from our deeds, our acts of service, because those deeds, he says, follow us. That is to say, our faithful acts of service and Christian discipline will be rewarded in death. And it's a fitting response to the announcement of the three angels before it for a call to endurance. But it's also a fitting introduction to the scene that follows it. Now, I treat it as a response to the angels more than an introduction to the verses following because of John's use in verse 14 of the phrase, "Then I looked." This is John's normal marker that the scene changes. Having seen three angels he just described overhead proclaiming a loud message to the earth, John now sees something different. This part is broken into two major parts, as you can see on your outline. The first major part is a much more benign, and the symbolism is left largely to interpretation based on the use of this imagery elsewhere in Scripture. Read Revelation 14, verses 14 through 16 with me. John says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." To avoid jumping to premature conclusions about the interpretation of this, I gave the first section the simple heading, "Sickle number one reaps the earth." Now that can be said from the text without identifying either who wields the sickle or what he's reaping. Those are both things that are not all that easy to determine. Who is the object of this reaping? The text doesn't give any indication. And who does the reaping? Even that has some ambiguity about it. We'll start with that, since that's what's seen first. And that's, I call it, the harvester described. Before describing any persons in the scene, John observes the presence of a white cloud. Those who are familiar a little bit with end times prophecies likely sit up and take notice of this. For the longest time, probably because of a popular end times movie I saw as a kid, I was convinced that the sign of Jesus' return would be a single white cloud in the sky. As long as there were multiple clouds in the sky, or no clouds at all in the sky, his return would not happen. Now, that is not what this phrase predicts. Instead, it reminds us of what the prophet Daniel saw centuries before that. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, You see the connection here to Revelation? And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is also what Jesus told his disciples to expect in Matthew chapter 24 when he's speaking to them on the Mount of Olives. He's answering their question about what's going to be the sign. And Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. But given those earlier prophecies, John sees exactly what we would expect to see at this point when the Son of Man, which is a common alternate name for the Messiah that emphasizes his humanity, when he returns. The other thing confirmed in both these passages of Scripture is the aspect John described that the one on the cloud was like a Son of Man. I had you write in the outline Son of Man here because that's the emphasis. But the word like is what caught my attention while I was first going through this passage. The question is, is this the Son of Man, Jesus? Or is it just someone who's like the Son of Man or a Son of Man? Now this question becomes even more important when John sees an angel telling this person what to do. It's hard to fathom this to be Jesus, since an angel seems to instruct him, and does so with directions that would have come from God. Why would God the Father give this information to an angel before giving it directly to the Son? I was kind of surprised as I was going through various resources that I only found one scholar who argued that the one on the cloud must be an angel due to the irreconcilable issues with the instructions coming from an angel to start the harvest. The reason to accept this as representing Jesus is largely because of the description, one like a Son of Man. It's too much like what John has already used of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 when he opens this whole thing with, he turned to, in chapter 1 verses 12 and 13, John says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man." The one like a Son of Man was none other than Jesus. It's very clearly told. John sees that in John chapter 1. So he identifies in the first chapter this name, one like a Son of Man, is Jesus. And so we conclude that it's very safe to assume that here, this one like a Son of Man is Jesus, given the use of the title Son of Man by Daniel, and then by Jesus himself in similar context, being with the clouds. John's use of this title indicates that he understood the one he saw here to represent Jesus, which is further confirmed by this golden crown on his head. Now, this is a Stephanos crown, the victor's wreath, as opposed to the diadema, that kingly crown, which actually John doesn't see on Jesus until chapter 19, until the very end of what he sees. But that doesn't reduce its significance as a royal crown. Rather, it emphasizes the victorious nature of wearing it, without reducing the possibility of his royalty. It is an ensign of royal majesty showing that his kingdom was now come. However, rather than a sword to defeat his enemies, he carries instead a sharp sickle in his hand. This is a farming implement, not a serious battle implement. I mean, I guess in a pinch you might use a sickle, but it's not what you equip your troops with to go to battle. This is a farming implement. Here he wears this victorious crown, but carries a harvesting implement. What an odd thing for someone wearing a crown to wield a tool of a common laborer. Remember, though, that most of what John sees is symbolic, and that certainly is the case here. The image of a sickle is meant to convey a very different aspect of the role of Jesus, very different than that. See, he's a conquering king. The crown and his place in the clouds serve to confirm his identity as a Son of Man and a conquering king, respectively, but the sickle demonstrates his role like a harvester of cutting down and gathering in. This is a role that will soon be seen in his activity when the angel directs the harvester. Now, this is a curious and unexpected messenger and action given the assumed identity of the harvester as Jesus. As we examine the different aspects of this angel John describes, some of our concerns should be eased. First, John says this angel came out of the temple. Jesus told his disciples that only the Father knows the day of Jesus' return. Mark chapter 13. The angel emerges from the temple. The temple is reminiscent of the priest having met with God in the temple and emerging with a word from God. This is very common imagery in the Old Testament. And so this angel then delivers a message, we assume, from the Father to the Son. But why would this be necessary, given the Son's assumed proximity to the Father? And that question assumes a priority on expediency. But this is all about imagery. The Son's appearance on a cloud with a sickle in hand indicates he was already preparing for this task. Surely, God could have given the order directly. The significance of the temple as a place of worship and meeting with God should not be overlooked here. The angel emerges from this place of worship and meeting with God to deliver a message to Jesus, to gather the harvest into the barn, as it were. And he delivers this message, it says, with a loud voice. And this has been the mode of delivery of all the other heavenly messengers. They speak not softly and gently, but loudly and clearly. It is a message to be heard that gave clear direction to the one on the cloud. Now, I have it on the outline as clear direction, but that's only my description of what follows. Read the verse again, Revelation 14, verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." This is an imperative sentence, directing action. But this angel is, remember, merely a messenger, announcing to the Son the will of God the Father, in whose hands are kept the times and the seasons. The time has come. The Son of Man, in place on the cloud with implement in his hand, is released now to use that sickle, the picture of a sharp tool used to cut down fields of ripe grain, is ready to go. Its sharpness demonstrates the harvester's a careful preparation for the coming task. A dull sickle will be ineffective in cutting the stalks and will damage the crop. The sickle is perfectly prepared to reap now the harvest. The sickle is used to cut the dried stalks of grain. But that's only part of the process. These stalks are then bundled together and gathered. Nowhere in the description, though, do we find who is the object of this reaping. Is it of believers or unbelievers or both? It doesn't say, curiously. Jesus' parable of the weeds, recorded in Matthew chapter 13, is helpful at this point, as it gives a description of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is speaking in this passage of conditions on earth before his return. This is the world in which the church has functioned since her beginning, and the world in which she functions today. Pay attention to the conditions. Matthew 13, verse 24. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seeds in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then weeds appeared also." Can you picture that? Now, I don't know why the ESV translates this weeds. King James translates it tares. That's a much better translation, as it describes a grain that has the appearance of wheat, but its grains are black. Melissa and I grew up in wheat country. An interesting thing about tares is that they are virtually indistinguishable from the real thing, right, Melissa? You can't tell them apart until everything matures, and then it becomes very obvious that this is not wheat. In this parable, Jesus had an enemy come and actually sow these seeds. What a heinous act. The parable concludes, verse 27, "And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them.'" Jesus isn't really concerned in this passage, or in this parable, about discerning the difference between wheat and tares. He notes that the farmer doesn't go after the tares to weed them out from among the true wheat. He does this because he knows the damage to the true crop of wheat would be too devastating to make that worthwhile. So it's better to wait until both have matured as far as they're going to mature. This speaks of false Christians and false churches. Last week I spoke of false Christians having done damage to the name Christian. Why doesn't God do something about that? Why does he do about it, something about it now? Wouldn't it preserve the good name of Jesus and his church if those were pulled away? And I believe one reason God withholds that is because everyone is at some level in rebellion against him at some point. Some of those false Christians can still be converted. Like the farmer in the parable, God has declared, "Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned. But gather the wheat into my barn." Throughout Scripture, the image of harvest is used to symbolize the final gathering and separation of that which is desirable and productive, wheat, from that which is useless and destined for the fire, which would be the tares. However, in John's vision, there is no mention of the gathering of these tares. The focus seems to be all on the wheat that is gathered in the barn, though there is some amount of assumption there. It doesn't say that specifically. The angel speaks in language that reminds us, and I think it's supposed to remind us, of the farmer in the parable instructing the reapers to gather the crops. The angel says, "The time is right, and the harvest is ripe." Earlier, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 11, John observed the martyrs in heaven, asking God, how long would it be before he would finally judge the earth and avenge their deaths? In response, we hear this in chapter 6, verse 11. "Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." So John now sees this time when that number is complete. At long last, every person who, as we noted last week in Ephesians chapter 1, who was chosen before the foundation of the world, will have turned to Jesus in faith. And so the harvest truly will be ready. Now this has many elements of what Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, when he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." The primary common element relates to the word translated "caught up," which literally means seized by the will of another. And it usually refers to stealing something. In this sense, the harvest of the fully ripe crops comes not by the will of the crops, how absurd, but by the will of the farmer, who snatches them up at just the right time. Thus, the next thing that John sees is that the harvester acts as he swung his sickle across the earth. It was interesting to me as I read the works of many other scholars, the different things they made of this aspect of the vision. The only thing I will point out at this point is that it applies to the whole earth. This is a worldwide action. As Jesus reaped the earth, reminds us again of the sheaves being gathered into the barn. Nothing is said of the tares, or of the wheat for that matter, but drawing on the images of harvest used elsewhere in Scripture, we infer with a fair amount of confidence that this is, in fact, a grain harvest, and a grain harvest of the good grain. And though not everyone agrees with this, I see no reason to see this as anything other than Jesus gathering the saints from the earth. The harvest is ripe. Every person who is going to turn to Jesus will have done so at this point, and it will be time to gather the full harvest of saints. This certainly has elements of the rapture described in 1 Thessalonians 4, which brings us then to sickle number 2, who reaps the grapes from the earth. Now, this is a very different harvest than the first, and that's significant. It's also accomplished in a very different manner. Now, you'll notice I've got it on the screen behind me. Sickle number 1 reaps the earth. I don't even talk about what it reaps because it's not mentioned. Sickle number 2 reaps grapes from the earth. I mention that because it is very specifically mentioned. The reaper is also mentioned, but Read verse 17 with me. Then another angel came out of the temple, and he too had a sharp sickle. And so we find angel number two, or angel number one from the temple in heaven, he has a sharp sickle. Whereas the Son of Man was already on a cloud with a sickle, now an angel emerges from the temple with a sickle. What was he doing in a temple with a sickle? Neither is it an element of battle, nor is it an element in the temple. And yet, he emerges with a sickle. The angel that came from the temple before came with a message for the Son of Man, presumably from God. This angel comes from the temple, presumably sent by God, now with a harvesting implement in hand. What need is there of a second harvester, let me ask? If the Son of Man has already harvested the whole earth, why do we need a second harvester? Read on. Verse 18. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." As I've already said, this is going to be a different harvest of a different crop. And the way it's orchestrated is also different. We find in this harvest a second angel, angel number two, coming from the altar. As with the first harvest, there's an angel who is responsible for directing the harvester. But this angel doesn't emerge from the temple. Of course, the angel who is the harvester had already come from there. So why would the director of the harvest then follow him out? But the directing angel of this harvest instead comes from the altar with authority over the fire, which is very, very clearly intended to take us back to what John saw earlier in chapter 6 when he describes the opening of the fifth seal, Revelation 6:9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" John had seen before, he had seen those who had been slain for their testimony, the Christian martyrs, crying out for vindication from under the altar. And this is the same altar from where the angel in this scene comes. When Jesus broke the seventh seal earlier, John observed an angel at that same altar. Revelation 8, verses 3 through 5. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So here again, now in chapter 14, we see this angel having come from the altar. It must be connected to those earlier cries of the saints from that same place. Fire being the emblem of punishment and destruction, we take this angel to be an angel, an agent of punishment. This is also, a connection of fire with the altar. Once used to offer the prayers of saints and make a sweet-smelling smoke unto God, now it becomes an instrument of punishment. The angel then calls with a loud voice. Like the angel directly before him and the other angels before that, the announcement is bold and clear and loud. It cannot be mistaken as the angel gives clear direction to use the sickle. Now an argument can be made that this must be a different harvesting implement, even though the word is the same. Because it's a knife that's used to harvest grapes, not a sickle. A sickle would make a horrible mess of a vineyard as opposed to a knife. Because with grapes, it's a much more intricate process harvesting grapes than it is harvesting wheat. Nonetheless, this is what John saw. Perhaps it's because the harvest is so plentiful of grapes that the normal knife would just take entirely too long. I don't know. Whatever the case, I think speed is the emphasis by the use of this tool. The collection of this harvest will be swift as he gathers clusters from the vine of the earth. First century readers of this passage would have intuitively expected a gap of time between the first harvest, implied to be of wheat, and the second harvest, said to be of grapes. Wheat is harvested approximately 3 months before the grapes. This is one implicit distinction between the two harvests that indicates each symbolizes a different event and a different harvest. As the first harvest, though, it involves the entire planet. All the earth and seemingly all at once is going to be harvested. The time is right. Because like the week before that, so too the grapes are ripe. All of this grape harvest imagery is drawn, so it seems, from the prophecy of Joel. In Joel chapter 3, Joel writes, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great." For their evil is great. The population of earth will have reached the height of its debauchery and rebellion. All of those who are going to repent will have done so and been removed. There's nothing left to do but remove the fully ripe and mature rebels. Thus, John writes next in verse 19, Revelation 14. "So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." You see the connection there to Joel chapter 3. Finally, the second harvester acts, swiftly carrying out the instruction of the angel from the altar with the authority of judgment fire. This angel swings his sickle. There's no delay. And in one fell swoop, it seems, he gathered the grapes from the entire earth. Nothing will be left. Or more accurately, no one will be left. What follows is a disturbing image as he throws the grapes into the winepress. This is precisely what Joel chapter 3 prophesied would happen following the harvest. Into the wine vat the grapes would be tossed. In ancient times, grapes were put into large stone or sometimes wooden vats to be crushed by bare feet. The juice from those grapes pooled in a trough and drained from the vat to collect the juice. Now, if you're an I Love Lucy fan, you may have an image of the I Love Lucy show where Lucy is dancing gleefully in a vat of grapes, crushing those grapes. In fact, she is really not focused on the grapes at all. If you haven't seen that, you can find it on YouTube really easily. And you can watch it and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. As Lucy just dances around, and there's another person there who's doing her job, and she's very serious about Lucy's just having a blast in there. But this does not capture the image of what God is, as this wine press is said to represent the wrath of God. So you can take that image of Lucy dancing gleefully in a vat of grapes and toss it out the window, because that is not what is pictured here. This is exactly the opposite. God's response is not one of joy. It is one of wrath. What John sees is in line with God's use of the winepress imagery throughout the Bible. Observe Isaiah chapter 63. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel." This is not a pretty picture. I have some young children sitting here with me, as I speak about this. This is gross. This is horrifying. In Lamentations chapter 1, verse 15, "The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah." Indeed, John sees God as trampling out the vintage where his grapes of wrath are stored, as the great hymn declares. If the account ended there, we would probably understand. We understand this. But John sees one more thing that is truly horrifying. Read verse 20 with me. "And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." So John ends now with the description of the grape harvest being trodden. He describes the event in gory detail. First of all, it happens outside the city. Surely this reflects how Jesus, the Lamb of God, was executed outside the city. Chapter 13, verse 12 says it this way: "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." So now we have the blood of those who have rejected Jesus outside the city. Of course, we assume the city to be Jerusalem, and that's typically the reference when a city is not mentioned as wicked, or when we're reading apocalyptic literature, we typically think this to be Jerusalem. And so from here, the blood flowed. Not juice, blood. Now the image of a wine press and the juice from the crushed grapes pooling and flowing out of the vat is given its full impact. The blood of the slain unbelievers, John sees, as deep as a horse's bridle. about 4 feet deep, one commentator, or by itself, that's a striking image. But John records that that deep, that blood flowed that deep in a river, 1,600 stadia, which is about 185 miles long. One commentator calculates that the blood from 1 billion human beings would make a stream not even 20 yards wide, 4 feet deep over this length. So this guy, this commentator calculated based on the number of amount of blood in an average human being, calculates that that's a billion people. That's how much blood that is. Now, is he saying that there will be over a billion slain people? Are people slain outside Jerusalem? I would say that unless something changes, the population of people who have rejected God is well over that number even today. Given that this harvest will be a verse unbelieving population, this image, grotesque as it is not hard to imagine. Much has been made of the numbers John gives, but I'm not convinced there's anything meant by the numbers, specific though they may be. The most straightforward interpretation, in my humble opinion, is that there's going to be an unprecedented loss of life in a very horrific manner when this takes place. The remaining rebellious inhabitants of earth will face the wrath of God and perish in a bloody death. This is not Lucy dancing in a vat of grapes. It's something of which we as Christians must warn people who are unaware of God's coming wrath. When Christians look around at the trouble in which the world currently is, at the moment as we're recording this, it's a pandemic that threatens the human population and the ability of people to make a living. Many look at this and things like it and see the beginning of the end. And whether it is or not, we've seen one thing after another in the first 14 chapters of Revelation that warn those who refuse Christ of coming destruction. Now, if these things are just around the corner, as many think they are, shouldn't that cause us to be even more active in our walks with Jesus and more boldly and loudly proclaim the gospel to people, even people that hate us? Their day is coming. We know it. We've read it. We read it over and over in Revelation. The love of God then compels us to reach out to sow as many seeds as we can so the harvest of wheat is great. Maybe though you're watching this and you would recognize that you're one of these grapes that's described here. One who's never accepted Jesus, who in fact has rejected Jesus. Or maybe you're a tare. One who has tried to appear like a Christian, maybe even doing Christian things, but your belief is like the demons. Remember that from last week? The demons believe and they tremble, they shudder. Maybe you believe much about Jesus and God, but have never truly looked at it as the means of forgiveness from God for you. This is your chance to repent. This is your chance now to get right with God so that you're not in that number that fills up that 185-mile-long river of blood 4 feet deep, because punishment comes to those who reject God. So whether you are a believer who needs to be active about sharing your faith, those of us in America, and in particular as many states right now who are locked in your homes, there's other places in the world where you're locked in your homes as well, you can say, well, I can't share my faith. Well, if you're watching this, you certainly can, because you're watching this either on Facebook or YouTube, which means you have ability to connect with other people. In fact, you can connect with more people right now than you could just going door to door. Some would argue it's not as effective, but whatever. That's all you can do right now. You need to be reaching people, inviting them to Jesus, talking to them about Jesus, initiating spiritual conversations, because we know the end is coming. We know what's going to happen. We can't sit in our ivory tower and be thankful that we're not going to have to go through that. Oh, thank God I don't have to do that. No, this is an impetus for us as believers to go out and tell people about Jesus. Yes, there's many who have rejected, many who are those grapes who will face that wrath. But there's a whole lot of others who either have never heard, who have just never accepted, and they're almost ready to go. Let's go get them. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for your word that reveals to us what's coming at the end. The expectation that the saints will be vindicated. We will be vindicated. But Lord, the grave warning to those who reject Jesus of what lays ahead of them. Lord, may it be something that inspires believers, the believers especially who are listening to this right now and watching this right now, that we not delay in telling folks, in warning folks, that we not be secure in our own salvation and our own escape from these things, that we fail to warn others, not just to warn them of your wrath, but to advise them of your love, so much so that you sent Jesus to die in their place. Jesus, who will be coming back one day as a conquering king. Lord, may we be faithful in sharing this message. Lord, I pray your blessings on this message as it goes forward. And Lord, I just thank you so much again for your word and for the ability to declare it openly as we're doing now. May we be faithful in Jesus' name. Well, thank you again for joining us this morning. And we'll look forward to seeing you back here next Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. And again, Wednesday evening for those of you who are involved in church and want to join us in prayer. We'll talk to you later.